As we open God's Word this morning, we will turn to Psalm 95. And we'll be reading the whole of the chapter together. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the Word of God? This is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Let's give it our full attention. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his. For he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. But the grass withers and its flower falls. But the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Psalm 95, I'm sure, is a very familiar psalm to many of us. It has a very familiar place in the course and use in the Christian church. It has, in fact, come to be known as the Venite, because it draws that name from the Latin term for those words, O come, that are repeated throughout the psalm. And so those words then have served throughout the course of Christian history and of the church as a call to worship. And this often is a psalm that begins our entrance into the presence of God. But the psalm has a very important place, not only in the Christian church, but in the church in the Old Covenant as well. This psalm has a very important place, of course, in Israel's history. The psalm is attributed to David and is most likely composed for the Feast of Booths, or perhaps you know it better as the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is, of course, that one of those three great feasts of the Old Covenant where the people of God would come together and they would relive, as it were, their encampment in the wilderness. And so they would create these little makeshift shelters, these little sukkos, these little booths on the tops of their rooftops or out throughout the city streets. And they would live in these tents as though they were living in the wilderness, and they were to be remembering and thinking about that deliverance in the Exodus and that 40 years of wandering. You can hear the reflections of those 40 years in this psalm. And the psalm, in fact, occurs in the book of the Exodus, or the Exodus collection, as it's sometimes referred to, in the book of the Psalms. But with that as the background, let me give you the structure of the sermon today. There are three main calls before us today. There is first, in the first five verses, a call to rejoicing. Next, there is a call to reverence in verses 5 through 7. And finally, there is a call for us to respond. God is calling his people to rejoice before them as their king, to revere him as their good shepherd, and finally, to respond to him as the rock of their salvation. Let's look at this first call, this first summons, this call to rejoicing. Oh, come, he says, and let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to this rock of our salvation. Come into his presence with singing. Make a joyful noise to him. All of these building up and piling up of words, Hebrew uses repetition of things. In English, we don't use repetition. We try and say things differently all the time. But Hebrew loves to repeat its words and loves to pile phrases upon phrases. And so that's what David is doing, is he's piling up these phrases saying, come and let us be joyful. God is the great king. You might notice that I just gave the definite article there. God is the great king, rather than as it is in your Bibles, God is a great king. And I think that's the better translation here, that God is the great king. In God's providence this morning, we talked a little bit about how we are still members of God's kingdom. And we talked about how we, in our republican democracy, don't think much about kingdom. And any notions of kingdom that we have are probably drawn from an English monarchy system. But really, the idea of the kingdom that we find in the Old Testament scriptures is a more ancient idea than that, even. It's an ancient Near Eastern idea, wherein you have a great king, the great king, or a suzerain king, he's sometimes referred to. And then below him, you would have these lesser kings or vassals. And so you might have the great king of Egypt or something, and he would come in, the Pharaoh, and he would conquer these other peoples, and he would say to that king, I'll let you still be the king of your little people as long as you revere me and bow your knee to me, and as long as you pay your tribute to me, and when I call up the troops to go to war, you go to war with me. And I'll let you continue to be your lesser king as long as you look to me as the great king. This is sort of the background of the kingdom idea in the Old Testament. God is saying here that I am the great king. David is the vassal king of God's people, but God himself is that suzerain king, that king above all kings, that king to whom everybody owes honor and allegiance. And so these people are to rejoice because God is the great king. And he's a merciful king. He's a shepherd king. And so there is not only this call to rejoicing, but there is, in the second place, this call to reverence. That this is not just some human king. This is the great king, the creator of heaven and earth. As David writes this, David, the great shepherd king of Israel, it seems a fitting analogy that he would speak of God as the good shepherd of Israel, as the shepherd king, the one who really and truly provides for and defends and guides Israel, who leads them to pleasant pastures and leads them to streams of living water, who has led them out of Egypt and is bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey, as they would be recalling as they sing this psalm together during the Feast of Tabernacles. Once again, we have this piling up of words calling for our worship. Let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. All of the words signifying getting low, prostrating yourself, doing homage to this great king. This is not, however, set before us as the tribute of strangers, is it? This is the tribute of God's own people. It is the intimate tribute of sheep to their shepherd. They are, after all, the sheep of his hand. They are the flock that is under his care and protection. He is that good shepherd, and now he calls them to reverence, to worship, to bow down, to kneel. The final call in the psalm is the call to respond. And really, the entire psalm stands on this call to respond. We can't even, I think, understand the beginning of the psalm unless we understand the end of the psalm. It may seem like a strange ending to us, because where the psalm begins with such joyful, a call to such joy, the psalm ends with such a grim warning that if we don't hear his voice, if we don't respond, we'll fail to enter God's rest. So let's look at this final call to respond. David begins, "Today, if you hear," if you hear. Hearing is a very important aspect in Israel's worship. This word, Shema, which occurs here, many of you who are students at RTS probably recognize as that borrowed from Deuteronomy 6:4, which we call the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And the thing about this word is that there's really no other word in Hebrew to express both hearing but also obedience. If you want to say obey the covenant, you say hear the words of the covenant. And so the call to response is a call to hear God, but also to obey God. "Today, if you hear him, do not harden your hearts as they did." David says, don't be like that people in the generation, in that generation who fell in the wilderness. Don't be like them. The goal of the wilderness journey was rest. The goal of the wilderness journey was the green pastures of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey where their shepherd was leading them. And yet they resisted their shepherd. And so that entire generation dies in the wilderness because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of their unbelief, they could not enter into the promised land. So just think about this for a moment. You're in the city of David. You're in Jerusalem. And you are in this makeshift tent celebrating this feast in which you're recalling what happened in the wilderness. And in the middle of that sort of playing out of the scenario, this word comes to you: don't be like those who were in the wilderness. Don't be like your fathers who were rebellious and stubborn and did not hear my words. They are to respond in a very different way. They are to respond in a different manner. And so David recalls for their memory two place names, Meribah and Massah. These two place names sum up the sour, skeptical spirit of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. Are you familiar with these names, Meribah and Massah? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. We will remind ourselves of what happened. And just for context, in terms of the book of Exodus, a page back in your Bible is probably Exodus 14, where you have the miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea. 15 is the song of rejoicing, the song of Moses. 16, God provides bread from heaven. And then we come to chapter 17. "And all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Let's for a moment imagine ourselves once again as Israel, though this time not camping in booths. but this time having just passed through the Red Sea. Imagine, if you will, that you and this people have the greatest imposing army of your day, the greatest world power bearing down on you in their chariots, and you are trapped. And then miraculously, God prepares this way through the sea. He opens the sea so that its waters stand like walls, and you and your children and your family and even your animals together pass through the Red Sea. And no sooner have you and the whole congregation of Israel moved through the Red Sea, you look back and you see God unfurl these same waters upon your enemies, so that the very same waters that make for your salvation now make for the judgment upon your enemies and God's enemies. And now, having just come through this miraculous deliverance, you're thirsty. And now you begin to grumble. What kind of a people is this, right? That having seen this power of God, now begin to grumble and say, is God even among us or not? Is he even here? And Moses, of course, is so fed up with the people. What do you want me to do with these people? We might think God would respond, take the staff that's in your hand and strike the people. But that's not what we have, of course. God says, take some of the elders and take the staff that's in your hand, the same staff with which you struck the Nile, that staff which was for judgment, that staff which changed those waters into blood. Take the elders and the staff and pass before all of the people and go to the rock, and I will stand on the rock and strike the rock. You've no doubt read this incident many times before. Has it ever come to your attention that God says that he himself is going to stand before you there on the rock? And it is not until God himself stands on the rock that Moses is to strike the rock. What better picture could we have of substitutionary atonement? As God himself comes to stand trial before his people, the elders, the staff of judgment, God standing before his people, and now he is struck. He receives the blow that is due to them, and out of him now flow the waters for their provision. Of course, this is for us in a shadowy way a picture of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is no wonder then that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that Jesus is that rock. Let me read that for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 5, we read this. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The spiritual food, of course, a reference to the manna in chapter 16. The spiritual drink, a reference to these waters from the rock, which flow once God himself has taken the blow from his people. When God stands as a substitute, when God stands trial before the people and takes this blow, and in taking this blow, now the waters of provision, the waters of life, the thing that will sustain them through the rest of their wilderness journey, immediately flow out. It's as if this is an almost foreshadowing, a giving in advance of the benefits of the promised land, Moses, as he describes this in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, says that honey flowed from the rock. As if the land of honey is now in the wilderness, even being given ahead of time. This topology all finds its fulfillment in our Savior in chapters 6 and 7 of the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, you have a very interesting parallel with the events of the Exodus. In John chapter 6, of course, you'll remember, you have the whole discussion of the bread of life, that Moses gave you bread in the wilderness, but the Father now gives you the true bread from heaven. As chapter 7 begins, Jesus is going up for a feast. Surprise, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Feast of Booths. He's going up in this celebration time of when they are thinking about that wilderness journey. And in the midst of this, at the end of this feast, Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, the great day, it says. And Jesus stood up and he cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The ESV makes it sound like the rivers of living water are going to flow from the hearts of believers. But I think the fact of the matter is that it is out of the heart of Christ that will flow these rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus, the rock, is going to be struck. And the water that flows from his heart will be that Spirit, will be that same down payment of our future glory. This is why I said that we cannot understand the whole of Psalm 95 unless we understand this event of Meribah and Massah. We cannot understand the beginning of the psalm unless we understand the end. The psalm begins, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." This is not accidental. The rock of our salvation is the rock that saves us by taking the blow on our behalf. The rock has a redemptive historical significance, a historical reference, and if we miss this reference, we just cannot understand how it fits in Israel's history. Israel is not to have an evil and unbelieving heart testing God. Incidentally, the next time this event occurs, just before they are about to enter the promised land, God tells Moses to speak to the rock. And these same waters of provision will flow. But Moses, in his anger, strikes the rock again. But the rock has already been struck. Now he must simply speak to the rock. And the rock, Jesus Christ, will yield that same life-giving Spirit. The call to respond is before us today, as much as it was before Israel. You are as able as your forefathers to harden your hearts. You are just as able to be unbelieving. The author of Hebrews quotes this psalm in chapter 3, and there in many ways interprets it for us. God's rest is entered into by faith. God's rest is forfeited by unbelief. And there is a greater rest than that rest of Canaan. There is a greater land flowing with milk and honey. There are greener pastures yet, and there are deeper streams of living water. Our situation is so very much like that of Israel's. We are pilgrims in the wilderness of the world, pressing on to our heavenly home. Even as Paul said, these things were written for our instruction. And so let me ask you, when the circumstances of your wilderness journey become hard to bear. When you go through difficult times and you feel as though you are hungry and thirsty and you're wondering whether God is with you or not, how do you respond? Do you respond in unbelief? Do you become dissatisfied with God's provision, even though the provision he has made for you was far greater than the provision he made for them? They ate a bread that dissolved and that came again every morning. But you eat the true bread from heaven. You eat that final bread, which never dissolves. There awaits for you a heavenly inheritance that is far better than any inheritance they could have had in the land. Indeed, the land was never an end in itself. The land itself was pointing them to this greater land. So when the road gets hard to bear, how do we respond? Do we respond in unbelief? Or do we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator who judges righteously? When we become entangled with sin, when we go astray in our hearts, how do we respond? Do we return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls? I know that you very often feel unworthy to return. You are, of course, unworthy. We're all unworthy. I know that you are at times ready to throw in the towel and give up the fight against sin. But I would call you again today to return. In this wilderness, it is a fact, and it has been said many times before, that we find ourselves to be far greater sinners than we can imagine. But we also find in turning to Christ in faith that he is a far greater Savior than we could have ever possibly imagined, because this Shepherd King will stand on the rock at Horeb, and he will take the blow that is due to us so that he might make provision for us in this wilderness. He is, as we have already sung, that rock of ages, cleft for me. So I call you today not to harden your hearts. God calls you today to drink from this same rock that they drank from. He calls you to drink deeply from Christ, to enter into these pleasant pastures of his rest, to drink deeply of the Spirit that flows from his heart. Oh, come. Oh, come. And having heard this call to respond, then, we come with rejoicing before our shepherd, with reverence before our shepherd, and rejoicing before our King, coming to him, bowing our hearts before him, eating of the bread and of the drink that he provides for us in this wilderness journey. That bread which he gives, of course, is his body. The drink which he gives is his blood. We come and we find nourishment for our souls in this Savior, as this shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so I put it before you again today. Today, if you hear his voice, beloved, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. They always went astray in their hearts. But today, come. Come to the rock of salvation. Come and make a joyful noise to this, your Shepherd King. Amen. Let us pray together. Our God, we recognize that we are not worthy so much as even to gather up the crumbs from under your table. And yet, Lord, you are the same God who delights to show mercy to all those who call upon your name. You are the God who provides manna in the wilderness and water from the rock. And you provide this sustenance for us only after you yourself have taken the blow for our sins. Only after you have dealt with sin's penalty. and only after you have clothed us in the righteousness of your Son. And having done so, you then provide for us all that is necessary to life and godliness. You provide for us the Spirit to nourish us and strengthen us in our journey. O Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask that you would make us mindful all the days of our life, that we are to come before you, the great King, with hearts that are believing, with hearts that are trusting, with hearts that are resting in you as the good shepherd, as the good King. And so, our God, we pray that we might not respond as our fathers did, but that we might respond in faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.